Would you please stand with me in honor of God's word as Abby does our scripture reading, Romans 5, 6 through 11.
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Amen. Thank you, Abby. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Please be seated. Our topic today is Jesus Christ, our salvation. And every couple years or so, I have a presentation that I do about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so there's different pieces up here on the table. Depending on which side you're sitting on, you can't see all of them, but we will talk about each of these pieces. And I'm moving everything out of the way just in case we get a little too wild and crazy up here this morning. We want to begin with prayer. Father, it's a privilege to be with the body of Christ. We are the church. We recognize that where we're sitting and standing is just a building, and yet we're very thankful for it. We're thankful for being back inside. Father, our goal this morning is to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the life that was sacrificed, the blood that was shed, to remember the cost of our salvation. To remind ourselves that our salvation does not rest in human merit or human will or human ability or human striving. It rests in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when he was on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." And when we place our faith in him, we are saved completely, absolutely, and eternally. We thank you, Father. I ask that I would just be your tool and instrument to communicate the truth of your word to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. My mom once won a horse in a raffle. It was a little Shetland pony. There was just one big problem with winning this horse in this raffle, and that is the horse hated her guts. My mom was scared of the horse. The horse knew that she was scared of it, and so it despised her. And eventually, this little Shetland pony ran away, and there was much rejoicing. I don't even think they looked for it very hard. They never found the horse. It would just disappear. Now, let me tell you another story. When I was probably 5 or 6, my family got a little Cocker Spaniel, and her name was Daisy. Now, the thing about Daisy was that she had been abused by a little boy. He had a little electric tractor, and he would ram it into her, and he would scoop her up, and he'd dump her in the pool, and she was a little bit traumatized. And so, if you were a little person, and you got in her face and squeezed her, she would nip at you because she was afraid. I was a little person. I loved dogs. I held on to her. I got in her face, and she nipped at me, and I didn't care. And I kept loving on her, and I kept feeding her, and it took about a year, but believe me, I was persistent, and I won her over. And she kind of became my dog. Now, if you ask my family that, they'll probably say that she was everyone's dog. But in this boy's mind, he was my, she was my dog. These two scenarios demonstrate the difference between our natural human response and a response of love. When someone or something hates us, our natural reaction is to reject that relationship and be relieved when it ends. However, if we love the person, we will continue working and striving until the relationship we want is achieved. Romans 5, as Abby read, described us as without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And yet it is in that state Christ died for us. He justified us. He delivered us from wrath. He reconciled us to God. And he saved us by his life. This morning, it is my desire that we understand something very important about our sin. Our sin is offensive to God. And because our sin is offensive to a righteous and holy God, it must be punished. Jesus suffered unimaginable pain to pay the penalty for sin. And once the penalty is paid, God is free to do with us what I did with Daisy. He is free to woo us, to pursue us, and to lovingly draw us to himself. There's a verse in Scripture that says, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We are going to examine some of what Jesus endured this morning. And as we look at what Christ suffered for us, my desire is that we would ask ourselves a question. Here's the question. What does God want to accomplish through this life that he has purchased? See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, he purchased you with his blood. He bought you. You are a possession of the King of Kings. What does he want to do with this life that he has purchased? When he has his way in us, our lives put Christ on display. As we look at the Gospels, they're each a little bit different in how they record the crucifixion and death of Jesus. There's a lot of different reasons for that. We're not going to go into them this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to take kind of a chronological look at what happened when Jesus suffered and died. And the first thing that Jesus endured was the scourging. The scourging. All of the Gospels writers record this except for Luke. And what's interesting is that Luke records how Pilate wanted to give Jesus a lesser punishment. In Luke 23:16, which we're not going to read, but you can look it up, he says, let us therefore chastise him and release him. This was a lesser punishment. He wanted to give him a lighter punishment and release him. That was Pilate's desire. But what do we know? We know that the Pharisees convinced the people, and they said they wanted to crucify him. One of the important things that we sometimes overlook is that this scourging was prophesied by Isaiah. This is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, by the way, it was an illegal trial. Jesus is illegally tried by the Sanhedrin. They spit on him. They slapped him repeatedly. And that was just the beginning. Once he was released to be crucified, the scourging is what came first. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read about the scourging. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. That's all we get about what the scourging was, after he had scourged him. What was scourging? A scourge was a heavy whipping or a flogging that could lead to death. And I want to show you what they did in order to do that. So this is a diagram of how they would have whipped a prisoner. And so it says here, for scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers, lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. Now, I edited the photo for sensibility's sake, but what they would do is they would scourge you from here all the way to here. Okay? It wasn't just the back. It was from the top of the back all the way down to your mid-thigh. And there was two of them usually, and one would stand on one side and one on the other, and they would alternate. Now, most of us have probably thought that Jesus was whipped 39 times, but here's the thing we need to understand. 39 lashes was a Jewish custom. Who crucified Jesus? Romans. Okay? Romans did not have a limit on the number of lashes that they could give. Basically, they could whip them until they got tired. They had only one stipulation, don't kill them. Anything else was permissible. Eusebius of Caesarea was a 3rd century historian, and this is what he said. He said, "Those scourged in this way had their bodies frightfully lacerated. Christian martyrs in Smyrna were so torn by the scourges that their veins were laid bare, the inner muscles, sinews, and even entrails were exposed." What he's saying is that the Roman soldiers had to be careful not to disembowel the person. Okay? When we sift through all of the historical information, what we're left with is these whips were had anywhere from 3 to 12 straps. They had tips of lead with either bone, glass, or jagged bits of metal in it. Oftentimes they were dipped in goat's blood or things like that, so that if the person somehow survived the scourging, they would have a wonderful infection to go with it. The Roman Empire was a world power for 600 years, so there was a lot of variation. I ran across this several years ago, and I thought the man did a good job of a recreation of what it might have looked like. So I ordered one. This one has 9 straps, I think, if I remember right. Might have 12, something like that. And so it's got all of these, they're varying lengths so that each one can make contact with the flesh of the person being whipped. Has a horizontal strap to hold everything in place so that it wouldn't get tangled up. It has a longer handle so that you could use it like a baseball bat from either hand. Okay? And they could again whip you until they got tired. Fresh blood is slick. The purpose here is that this way they don't have to untangle it. The whip that we often envision is actually a English cat of nine tails, and that this is Romans. They would have done something different. The thing to remember is that the Romans were professional killers. They were very good at this. They had perfected this art of torture and death. They used the most effective, cruel, and painful torment known to man. What I'm going to do for you is I'm going to demonstrate what this whip will do to this box. This box is wrapped in 6 mil plastic. For those of you in construction, that means something. For the rest of you, it might not. It's a thicker plastic. So I'm going to show you what this does. That was 3 hits. This is a box covered in plastic. And we put the seed in there so you can see what kind of happens. They didn't whip Jesus three times. This is the cost of our sin. The price of our freedom. Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine. By His stripes we are healed. Why would someone endure this? Why would someone suffer this cruelty and this pain? It wasn't because we were worth it. It wasn't because we're good people. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We didn't love Him. He suffered this for our sake. What did Jesus say? "Don't you know I could have called 12 legions of angels?" He loved you and me, and that is what kept Him there. We live in a society that has no idea what love is. Love is not an emotion. It's not an event. Love is volitional. Love is a choice we make, and we demonstrate love through actions and words. True love was tied to a cross. The greatest act of love took place 2,000 years ago on a battered wooden cross where an infamous carpenter was put to death because the religious leaders were jealous of his popularity. As we read of this carpenter and this historical accounts of his life, we come to realize that Jesus was more than a man. Amen? The Bible reveals that Jesus is God in the flesh. God Himself came to earth to pay the penalty for sin. That is love. And as we contemplate that thought, sing with me, "How deep the Father's love for us." How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. Why should I gain from His reward? So this is the first thing that happened to Jesus. He was scourged. The second thing is the crown. The crown. Look with me at John chapter 19 and the first seven verses. John chapter 19, beginning there in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now we need to understand that we have no idea what Jesus' crown of thorns looked like. Okay? It could have been rose thorns. There's a number of things of possibilities. But I ran across one that is imported from Israel, and it only, as far as I could find, it only grows there. Okay? So I don't know if this is what they would have used. Personally, I kind of like the idea of it being rose thorns. Whatever. Regardless, let's just talk about this one for a minute, because it could have been something very similar to this. This crown has three layers. At the bottom, it is wider than it is at the top, so that it can get more of your head inside of it. It has thorns of varying lengths. The longest is over 3.5 inches. The shortest is less than 0.5 inch. One of the things to remember, this one is old and dried out. They made it on the spot. It wouldn't have been old and dried out. Why does that matter? Because when they smashed it onto his head, none of these would have broken off. They would have flexed and bent as they stabbed into his scalp. A man wore one of these. A guy, when I found this one on Amazon, and in one of the reviews, he said, "I bought one of these as a Halloween joke, pretending to be Jesus, and after half an hour, I had blood in my hair and dripping down my face." Now, my maybe unsanctified thought was, that's what you get for pretending to be Jesus at a Halloween party. But the point is, just a half an hour, and he was bleeding. Now, they didn't just set this on Jesus' head, right? Look with me at Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him." One of my pet peeves is the artistic renderings of Jesus on the cross, because I loathe this picture of a wimpy Jesus with two thin streams of blood running down his head. One of the reasons for that is that Jesus was a carpenter. He would not have been a skinny shrimp. Okay? If you're doing all of your work by hand, he was rather muscular. He was intimidating enough to chase money changers out of the temple, to flip over tables. But if you've ever had a head wound, you know how ridiculous it is to see the two thin streams of blood. Anybody have a head wound? What happens when you get a head wound? It gushes blood. Even the tiniest little prick is like, and they smashed it onto his head. Jesus was a mess at this point. With the abusive treatment, Jesus' head would have been pouring blood. Scripture indicates Pilate was more convinced of Jesus' innocence after he was scourged. Why? Because Jesus didn't change his story. after torture. It says here that they put a purple robe on him. This is after the scourging. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you take open wounds and you put cloth against them? It starts to stick. They put this cloth on our Lord, and then they ripped it off, reopening all of those wounds on his back. A man named William MacDonald said the following. Said if they had only known. It was God the Son they clothed with purple. It was their own Creator they crowned with thorns. It was the Sustainer of the universe they mocked as King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and glory they smote on the head. They spat upon the Prince of Peace. They mockingly bowed their knees to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Tortured, broken, beaten. Isaiah tells us they ripped his beard out of his face. This is not the image of Jesus on the cross that we see so often today. This reminds us just how awful sin is and the horrible price that had to be paid. The King of Kings was crowned with thorns. Red blood ran down from his face and matted his hair, yet this blood was poured out for my sin, for your sin. The list of our offenses was blotted out as the river of red poured from the veins of our Savior. Because of His agony, His payment, His suffering, I am free. And so I want you to join me in singing, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior.
He was scourged. He was crowned with this crown of thorns smashed upon His head. Then we have the crucifixion. It is little wonder when we look at everything we have learned so far that Jesus couldn't carry His cross. They whipped Him from here all the way down to here. It's a wonder He could move at all. Blood loss alone sometimes killed victims before crucifixion. Go with me to Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44. Matthew 27, 32 to 44. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Gall and vinegar was an ancient painkiller that Jesus refused. Jesus went through all this for the sake of sinners, of his enemies. The Gospels state all of this as a simple fact. Most in that day were familiar with crucifixion. The paintings of the crucifixion often have Jesus on about a 13-foot tall cross, which unfortunately is historically inaccurate. They used about 7 to 9 foot crosses, much like this one would be, right? When Jesus was on the cross, he wouldn't have been very high off the ground. So when they're gambling for his clothes, his feet are almost touching them. These crosses were not heavy, but after the beatings, whipping, and everything else, Jesus couldn't carry it. When they arrive at the top of the hill, they lay him on the cross and they pound nails into his hands and feet. They have actually found the remains of crucified people, so we know the method pretty well. The nails would have looked something like this. Wrong direction. The nails would have looked something like this. They had an extra ridge on the nail, as you can see, so that they could be easily pulled out. Okay? They found the heel bone of someone who was crucified with the nail still in it. You can see the ridges on there, just like this replica that I have. The Romans even had the placement of the nails down to result in maximum pain. When they drove the nail into the foot, it severed 3 nerves. Then the nail driven into the wrist not only pierced a nerve, it pierced a tendon so that your hand was cramped like this. So not only do you have the pain of a nail through your hand is cramping the whole time. All the bones and the arteries were avoided so that the victim would be conscious and alive as long as possible. They nailed these in place while the cross was on the ground. And then they would tip it up and drop it into a hole and bam! All your weight hits the nails. They would bend the knees so that in order to get a breath, you would have to put all your weight on the nail going through your feet. I want to just nail this nail into this beam. See, we have this tendency to begin to think of our sin as not being that big of a deal. Jesus, laying on a cross, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for my sin, for your sin. Every single stroke. Staying on the cross. Why? Because he had to? No. His great love with which he loved us. Christ on the cross. What kind of language do you think they were used to hearing from the cross? I would imagine it was not, shall we say, PG or PG-13 or anything else. What does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember, he's not super high up in the air. He's right above their heads. Guys are gambling for his clothes under his feet. People are walking right next to him saying, "Oh, he saved others. Save yourself. Get off the cross." And he stays there because he loves us. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." allowed to suffer, unable to breathe. It could take days for people to die. They wanted to speed up this process, and so sometimes they would break the knees so that they couldn't get any more breath, and the person would actually suffocate on the cross. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours before he died. Why did Jesus die so quickly? Well, Scripture answers that question for us. John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and me. Again, he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he chose to suffer and die. Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We want to sing the last two verses of "Hallelujah, What a Savior."
Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
They scourge him. They make a crown of thorns and they smash it onto his head. They crucify him and place him on a cross. You would think the indignities are over. Finally, we have the spear. The spear. John is the only gospel writer who records for us a medically significant fact that Jesus was pierced with a spear. Go with me to John chapter 19, verses 30 to 37. John chapter 19, verses 30 to 37. John chapter 19, verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" After doing some research, I discovered that the spear usually pictured is not the one that I believe was used, because the spear we usually picture was a throwing spear, and it was designed for the head to snap off when it struck its target. So they would have been using guard spears, which would have looked something like this. So there's the tip of it in the picture and the full length of the spear, as you can see here. The stress that John places on this event has led to much discussion on the blood and water that flowed out. From a medical perspective, it seems likely that Jesus' heart ruptured, okay, which is what caused his death. And so a doctor puts it this way. He says this was followed by an effusion of blood into the pericardium, the area around the heart. This blood, separated into its thicker and more liquid parts, flowed forth when the pericardium was pierced by the spear. So this unexpected result proved beyond a doubt that Jesus was dead. Why does John stress this? John was the last gospel writer, okay? And in his day, people were starting to say things like, well, it wasn't really Jesus. It was just a fake body that was on the cross. Okay? Other people were saying, well, he didn't really die, he just passed out. Right? And there was other various views that were going around. So John, who was there at the crucifixion when Jesus died, records for us this fact because it shows beyond a doubt that Jesus actually died. Now, it wasn't a poke like with a stick. Hey, are you still alive? No. It was a jab, right? That left a hole in his side. Right? How do we know it left a hole in his side? Because of Thomas. Right? Put your hand into my side. That's the wording that is used. This hole was still present after his death. As John points out here, the scripture prophesies that they would look on him whom they pierced. Jesus endured. So John makes this assertion to prove Christ had a real physical body that really died for sin. Jesus endured all this to redeem lost, broken sinners like you and me. That is love. Please join me in singing Blessed Redeemer.
From Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, while Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. But sweet Redeemer, precious Redeemer, now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Forgive him, thus did he pray, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away. Jesus ever loves so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Amen. Have you ever heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God? Sermon preached years ago by Jonathan Edwards, July 8th, 1741. It's been studied, it's been discussed over the years, it's been championed by many, but it may surprise you to hear it has also been hated. There are people who don't want to believe that God is angered by our sin. They don't want to believe in the wrath of God. And this attitude, I believe, demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of sin. Our sin is repulsive to God. It's repugnant. It's a filthy stench in His nostrils. My sin is so offensive to God that He did the unthinkable to be rid of it. He sacrificed His one and only Son to pay the penalty for my sin. That is how offensive my sin is. My sin is so vile that the only perfect being to ever walk this earth had the flesh of His back shredded for it. My sin is so rotten that a crown of thorns was driven onto a head that never had a cruel or wicked thought. My sin is so corrupt that hands that only brought healing and comfort were mutilated by iron nails as they were pounded through the wrists into a rough wooden cross. Because of my sin, feet that walked to bring peace to the nations were punctured with a cruel iron nail. My sin is so despicable that the side of God in the flesh was pierced for it. The enormity of the sacrifice brilliantly illuminates the insidious degradation of my wicked heart. What does Jeremiah say? Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin is offensive to God. It is the opposite of Him in every way. And because sin is offensive to God, He sent His one and only Son to pay the penalty for it. My sin does not only dishonor Christ if it is discovered. My sin dishonors Christ by its very existence. And that's why we fight sin. That's why we develop a hatred of sin. Sin took Christ to the cross. What we've seen this morning was because of our sin. Christ shed His blood and paid the penalty for sin. And that, beloved, is what we're celebrating through communion. The removal of sin through the person and work of Jesus. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32. This is a time for us as believers to remember the price that was paid, to be reminded of the penalty of sin. We always want to be very, very clear. Taking part of communion doesn't save you. This is just juice and a really nasty cracker, okay? This doesn't save you. This is a reminder of the body and blood. The body that was broken, the blood that was shed for, as it says, the remission, the taking away, the removal of sin. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, we invite you to join us in partaking of this bread and this juice. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32, Paul gives us kind of this pattern that we follow. And in that, he has a section that we call the examination. Why do we do this? We don't want to be guilty of coming and partaking of this reminder of what was done for sin with unconfessed sin in our lives. We're not saying that you've got to come and be perfect because then none of us would be taking communion. We're not perfect. What we have is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, and we have the ability to confess our sin and for it to be forgiven. And so we confess. Confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. We're saying, God, You're right. This is this area of my life, this thing that I've done, this thought that I've had, this word that I've said is sin. I'm acknowledging it as such, and I'm claiming the blood of Christ, and I'm moving forward. Here is what that section on examination says. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We're going to take just a few moments of self-examination. Again, we emphasize self-examination, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your children, not that person you ran into at the grocery store, yourself. So let's do that this morning. Father, it's my prayer and desire that Communion Sunday would not be the only time we confess our sin. For if we wait until Communion Sunday, we're going to need a lot more time. I pray, Father, that the moment the Holy Spirit makes us aware of a sin issue in our lives, that we would confess it, we would forsake it, we would move on. We thank you that your word promises that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim that promise and we ask, Father, that you would make us aware of the areas in our lives in which we need full surrender to you. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, first we have the bread, which is his body. And you have before you in the pew our little communion cup. And so you want to peel back the top one, which is, if I can get a hold of it, the little thin clear plastic thing that will expose our wafer. So if you do the thicker one, then you're going to end up with juice, which we'll get to, but you want this one first. In verse 23, it says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We're going to sing the first verse of "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the fault of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
That brings us to the cup. And so if you peel back the thicker part carefully, you will have access to the juice there. Verse 25 says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now we'll sing verse 2 of "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If thou
So why have we looked at all of this? Why does it matter? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. This means that we have been redeemed for a purpose. We are to bring others to Christ. We are to live for Christ and all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Christ gave His life for those who were His enemies. Sinners opposed to Him without strength, without hope, without any merit of our own, and yet is in His incredible love and mercy and grace. Christ died to justify us and reconcile us to Himself. All this was willingly endured by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you have never believed in Him, we invite you to do that now. Don't be like, well, I'll do it tomorrow because you might not have tomorrow. I'm like, well, I'll do it when I go home. You may not make it home. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that because this is the most important decision you could ever make. Don't put it off. But if you have trusted Him, we come back to our question that we began today with. What does God want to accomplish through this life He has purchased? Some of you might think, well, you know, Pastor John, I'm getting a little up there in years and I think I'm done. Nope. Still breathing. I'm checking, make sure you're all still breathing. Okay, we're good. Okay. You still have a job to do. You still have a purpose. See, how do you know when you're done? Well, you're standing before the throne. That's how you know you're done. And until you're standing before the throne, He still has something for you to do. He purchased you. He bought you with His blood, and He wants to conform you to His image. What is He asking you to give up, to let go of? He's making you like Christ. Let it go. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ cost too much for us to take the Christian life lightly. This week, may we give Him our lives. There's two L words. Do we give Him our leftovers or our lives? How many of you love leftovers? There's a couple weird people. No, most of us don't love leftovers. I have learned to love them. The point is that leftovers means that the main course has already been eaten. When we give God our leftovers, what we're saying is, well, God, I've done the main things. You can have the rest. Will I give Him my life or my leftovers? May we hold nothing back and endure any trial in service to the One who died for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so very much for today. I thank You for the reminders from Your Word of what Christ endured, of the cost of our freedom, the cost of salvation, the price that was paid, the back that was scourged, whipped, the head that was crowned with thorns, the wrists and feet that were pierced with nails, the side that was pierced with a spear. Why? So that those who are sinners, enemies of God, could be reconciled to Him. Thank You for that reconciliation. Thank You for Jesus. This week, may everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think bring praise and honor and glory to You in Your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.